Well, as you remember, Pastor introduced us to our series, did a great job last week introducing us to the series on the Kings and the Chronicles, but I have a little suspicion, and you don't have to raise your hand about this, but how many of you have maybe been a little less keen on this Sunday school series than perhaps the last one? Now, don't raise your hand, okay, because that'll discourage me, but just thinking inside, when you hear about the historical books, perhaps we wonder, now why are we going to spend? Now, we're going to spend the fall and all of the spring. We're going to be doing this until next summer. You might think, now why are we spending all that time on this material? And maybe you have, in reading the historical books in the past, maybe you've enjoyed the stories. There's a lot of stories there that are very familiar to us, but maybe you've struggled to understand, as I have, what exactly is the message of this to the New Testament church? What are we supposed to take away from this? Or maybe you've come from a background where the Old Testament was basically ignored. That's the way it's been in a lot of churches. The Old Testament is ignored. The New Testament is preached. And you almost get the impression that, you know, the Old Testament was for them. The New Testament is for us. And really, there should be no mixing of the two. So I wonder if any of you might have some of those thoughts, and I'm sure some of us do. But I want to just stress in general here, before we actually get into the passage here, that the Old Testament is extremely relevant to New Testament Christianity. And I want to just have us turn quickly to a very familiar passage, not because you don't know this passage, but just again to hit on this truth. Go to 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. All of us, I think all of us recognize that the Old Testament is relevant to some degree, but I think a lot of us don't realize how relevant it is and how much can be gained from it. But let's look at what Paul thought of the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, well, let's start back at verse 14, where he says to Timothy, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, I think you're probably familiar with the fact that when he says in verse 15, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings," that in that context, he is specifically talking about which? The Old or the New Testament? He's speaking about the Old Testament. Now, these words are equally applicable to the New Testament, but at this point, much of the New Testament isn't even written. So the scriptures that Timothy as a boy was taught was undoubtedly the Old Testament. Now notice two things that the Old Testament does in a person's life. It says, first of all, in verse 15, we find that the Old Testament is absolutely relevant for conversion, for coming to Christ, because he says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." Do you realize that the Old Testament is evangelistic? That's one of its purposes. And think about it, you know this, because without the Old Testament, the New Testament really makes no sense. There are so many things in the New Testament that have no explanation if we don't understand the Old Testament. Let me just name a few. For instance, without the Old Testament, you don't have the foundation of what the God of the Bible is like. Those Old Testament stories, one of the main reasons for those stories is to reinforce, to show us what the character of God is like. Okay? Without the Old Testament, you have no explanation for the problem of sin. Where did that come from? You see so many stories illustrating the problem of human sinfulness. Without that, you are missing a huge context for why the New Testament is even necessary. Without the Old Testament, you don't come to know that there's a need of salvation, and you don't come to realize that there's a need for atonement. Think about those first five books of the Old Testament, and think, what sense would it make to hear John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," if you had no concept of the Old Testament sacrificial system? Or in what way would we be looking for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if we didn't have these historical books that introduced us to the idea of kings? Okay? And so, you know, you don't need me to tell you that, but just to stress once again that this is the foundation upon which our faith as New Testament believers is based. When we come to understand this foundation, we come to appreciate to a far greater degree what we have in the New Testament. And I think I've thought about my own conversion to the Lord, and I've thought, as I have had opportunity in Bible clubs and things to try to reach children for Christ, or as I've tried to talk to adults that have very little biblical context, you notice that when you talk to them, they don't understand. They have no concept of why, you know, Christ is such a big deal. They know that Christ died for our sins, but they don't understand why that's so important. Well, one of the reasons they don't understand that is because they don't realize who God is. They don't realize what sin is. All of those things we find stressed in the Old Testament. And I thought about my own life, that I grew up, by God's grace, hearing these Old Testament stories. So that when the Lord worked in my heart, I had this background to understand. This was part of how God worked in my heart, this background to understand my need of a Savior. Because I knew, even as a very young child, a little bit of what God is like and my need. So for conversion, the Old Testament is very important, and I think we would all agree with it. Maybe what we might not agree with as much is the fact that the Old Testament is very relevant for New Testament sanctification, for our ongoing Christian life. And that's what Paul takes up next in 2 Timothy 3:16. Not only does it give people the wisdom that leads to salvation, but also, now that you are saved, all Scripture is inspired, he says, and is profitable. So all Scripture, that means every single part of the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament, but every part of the Old Testament is profitable for the Christian life. It's profitable, it says, for four things. For teaching. Again, the point that the doctrines, the teaching of the New Testament is based on the Old Testament, and we can learn so much about the teaching of the New Testament by understanding the Old Testament. So it's profitable for doctrine, but it's also profitable for practical things in our Christian life, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in how to live for God, instruction in righteousness. And so even the ethical truths, the moral truths of the Old Testament have an application. Now they have to be understood in light of the gospel. But when you understand that, then you can apply the principles that you find in many of these Old Testament stories to the Christian life. I like to picture it as if the Scripture is almost like a mold, perfectly shaped by the Lord, pressed down upon our lives to shape us exactly how God wants us to be. If you reject or if you ignore a certain part of God's revelation, thinking, well, this doesn't have relevance to me, it's as if you're cutting away a piece of that mold and throwing it away. Because that's part of the mold God has to shape your life exactly the way He wants it. So we've got to come recognizing that all Scripture is profitable and that we need it. Therefore, we need 1 Kings. We need 1 and 2 Chronicles. God has something for us. And so I hope that we won't be discouraged about the prospect of so many weeks looking at the historical books, but that we'll actually recognize that this is part of God's mold to shape us, to shape our understanding, to shape our lives. And so we're going to see, and one of the objects of this study is to help us understand more how to apply the Old Testament. And there are various levels of application. As I've already kind of made mention to, we learn about the character of God. And so much, really, the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to point to Christ. We're going to look at the messianic elements. And also, as those who have come to Christ, we see then applications to our daily lives. And so, you know, we're going to be looking at a lot of these different applications, and I hope that it'll be profitable for us. Well, let's go ahead and jump right in then. We're going to be looking at the first, if at all possible, the first three chapters of 1 Kings. It's going to be very difficult. You know, we've spent whole lessons on just a few verses. So when you come to the Old Testament, you have to kind of redo the way you study. It's a different kind of material. You're not so much honing in on individual words, but you're trying to look at the story and see how the details of the plot come together to make the point that the Lord is trying to make. And it was, Pastor already, I think, brought this out, but we should look at the Old Testament, these historical narratives, not like we look at any other history, where it's just a compilation of facts to let you know what happened in the past. Okay, there are a lot of facts, but Old Testament history is theology. It is facts, but they are carefully put together in a story in order to make a point. And that, as Pastor brought out, becomes very clear when you compare Chronicles with Kings, because certain details are left out of Chronicles that Kings emphasizes, and certain things Kings writes about, Chronicles doesn't mention. It's because each of those books have a specific message. It's not like there's contradictions. It's each have a theme, and they're including the parts of the story relevant to making that point. So when you look at the Old Testament, you're looking for those clues as to what is the main theme here. There are usually key verses that really give you an idea now of what all of this is here for. Don.
I think sometimes it may help some people to look at the word history, which is his story.
Exactly. And that's what this is. Yeah. And his story has a message. It's not just facts. It's based on facts, that's right, but it has a message. That's a good point. Well, let's go ahead and jump in then. And today we're going to look at, first of all, Solomon ascending to the throne. We're going to spend 3 weeks on Solomon, as you can see from your schedule. First of all, we're going to look at the rise of Solomon to the throne. Secondly, we're going to look at the glory of Solomon's reign. And then we're going to look at the fall of Solomon. So 3 weeks on Solomon. Solomon and this part of Kings is foundational for your understanding of the whole book of Kings, both first and second. And there's a reason why there's 11 chapters devoted to this man. And so we really need to give attention to what this is all about. So first of all, we're going to look in this text at Solomon coming to the throne. That's what chapter 1 is about. And then chapters 2 and 3, we're going to look at how Solomon is established in his kingdom to where he now is not just on the throne, but he has a solid hold on the kingdom. Now you'll notice 1 Kings 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm." So we open up the scene. The first scene here of 1 Kings has David in very poor health. And what does that imply? If David's in poor health, what does that imply? That's right. It's about time for a transition. Okay, now turn with me to 2 Samuel, because this is very, very significant. 2 Samuel 7. The fact that David is about to pass off the scene is extremely significant because of the Davidic covenant, the promise God has made to David. And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel because the Davidic covenant is the background, the context for this whole passage, and really for the whole book of Kings. The covenant God made to David is central, and we'll continually see references to it. And the Davidic covenant, when correctly understood, is foundational for Christianity. This is really, this and the Abrahamic covenant, those two covenants are two of the most central passages in all of Scripture to understand God's plan of salvation. And as we look into that, we're going to see more and more the messianic elements of it. We may not get to all of that today, but by the time we get to the end of Solomon's reign, we're going to try to really look at what the significance is. But let's just look at the promises God made to David. And what I want to do is look down at verse 9 of 2 Samuel 7. Let's just go through and list the promises that are made. And I want you to help me with this. In verse 9, what is the first promise made to David? Okay, he's going to cut off. And he talks about he has cut off. One more phrase further. Yeah, I will make of you a great name. That's the first promise. What's the second promise? Verse 10. And you can put it in your own words or just use the words that are here.
Don't give him a land. Don't give him a place.
Yes. And of course, they're already in the land now, so the emphasis of this is not just that they'll have the land, but they will have a permanent place in the land where they won't be moved away from it any further. So there's a promise of permanent rest in the land. Verse 11, there's a couple promises here. Look for the words, I will. Yes, protection, rest, a permanent rest from enemies. What else in verse 11? He's going to make him a house. Okay, establish his house. Verse 12, very important for today's lesson. Yeah, his descendant. He is going to raise up a descendant. And at the very end of verse 12, what does he say? I will establish his kingdom. That's going to be very important for today. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13. What about this descendant? He's going to build the temple. Yes, this descendant, the promise is made, he's going to build a temple. Okay, what else in verse 13? Very interesting promise here. I'm going to establish, now he's talking about this descendant, but now it goes beyond this descendant to I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. Verse 14. What's the promise made in verse 14? A father-son relationship with this king. Now, if you're thinking, you should be thinking New Testament, you should have some fulfillments in your mind, but think right now, kind of think about the Davidic king here. Okay, verses 14 and 15, there's another promise made. Another very important promise. Yes, it doesn't say here, if he doesn't sin, he'll continue. But he says, when he sins, I'm going to correct him with a rod, but my love will not be taken away. And he compares it to Saul, like I took it away from Saul. Okay, and lastly, verse 16, kind of a recap. Okay, it's going to, again, this kingdom, this throne is going to last forever. Do you note something about these promises? What is something that you see in these promises?
They're unconditional.
Exactly. There's no condition given here. This is, I will, God says, I will, I will, I will. This is what I'm going to do. Now, we're going to go back to that idea because we're going to see something in 1 Kings that looks at first like a contradiction to this idea of an unconditional promise, but we're going to find it's not, okay? So keep this covenant in mind. Go back to 1 Kings. Now, look at everything that happens now in the life of Solomon and see it in light of the promises that are made here. Because when you do, you're going to see that the ascending of Solomon to the throne is very, very significant. Okay? Another thing you might have noticed back in 1 Kings or back in 2 Samuel in the Davidic covenant is it doesn't say who the man's going to be. It's going to be a descendant of David. It doesn't say who that descendant will be. So who is the heir? Well, that kind of leads us into the first scene here. And at first, when you look at, and I'm kind of looking at this, this is like a story, and we've got these different scenes, okay, that we have, and each of them are coming together to help make the plot. But it opens up in the first four verses with something that at first glance doesn't appear to have much relevance to anything, okay? It talks about David is old, and that he can't keep warm, and so they find this beautiful young virgin, it says, and they bring her. Her name is Abishag, and she comes and ministers like a nurse to the king to help keep him warm. There's no physical intimacy between them, but she's there to serve him. And at first you're thinking, okay, what is that all about? It even makes the point that this is a very beautiful girl, okay? All of that is significant, but at first you're not exactly sure where he's going with this because now he all of a sudden switches gears in verse 5. But keep that in mind because that whole note is not a wasted detail, just a historical fact that you remember for a quiz. Okay, that actually is going to play into the plot here. But in verse 5, with this whole idea of who's the heir going to be, well, there's one man who thinks he knows who the heir is going to be. That's Adonijah. In verse 5, it says, now Adonijah, and notice how it puts this, the son of Haggith, he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Now, that's not the usual way people become kings in Israel, is it? Usually it's God tells a prophet, I have chosen him to be king. Now you go and anoint this person king. Not for Adonijah. Adonijah takes it upon himself, even before his father is dead, to say, I'm going to be the king. So, it says, he prepares for himself chariots, horsemen, with 50 men to run before him. Now, if you could look back at the life of Absalom, and that's precisely what Absalom did too. He had these chariots and horses and runners. Okay? And he begins to get people for him. Now, why is Adonijah the kind of person who's going to do this? Okay, who's going to try to exalt himself? We get some clues of that in verse 6. It says his father had never crossed him at any time. By asking him, why have you done so? Okay, the idea here is that David had a weakness in his parenting. It says he never crossed him at any time. Literally, that word to cross him means to cause him pain. He never tried to cause any discomfort. Now, you know if you're a parent that a major part of parenting is causing discomfort. Okay? I had to do a little bit of that last night, and I remember the discomfort of my childhood. Okay? But David never wanted to cross them, never wanted to go against them. It kind of reminds us of Eli and his parenting. And apparently this was not just with Adonijah, because we have two sons, Amnon and Absalom, that just go haywire as well. And so apparently this was a real character defect in David's parenting, okay, that he doesn't take his parenting seriously enough to cross his son when his son is doing wrong. And so this permissiveness leads to Adonijah becoming the kind of man he is. Now notice also, why can he do this? Why can he exalt himself? Well, he's a very handsome man. Look at verse 6. He's just like Absalom. Very good looking. And in fact, he was born after Absalom. That means apparently he's the next in line as far as age goes. So Adonijah has a lot of things going for him. Okay, in many respects, he's the natural one who ought to be king, and he certainly recognizes that himself. And so he begins to gain some support here. It says that he gets the help of Joab, David's, the commander of David's army, and Abiathar the priest. He gets military help from Joab. He gets religious help from Abiathar. Got two of the most powerful men in the nation now backing him. And he does all the right things. Look down at verse 9. It says, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings. Okay, he gives an appearance of worship. He has a feast. He invites the king's sons. So he's doing everything right, but you'll notice that he leaves certain people out, doesn't he? First of all, it says in verse 8 that Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, some other people mentioned, were not with Adonijah. Now, these were men who were probably the most loyal to David. We've got to ask ourselves, why weren't they with Adonijah? I mean, Adonijah looks to be the most natural person to be the next king. What is it about Adonijah or about David that makes them not want to side with him? Okay, and then here's another very significant point. He invites all the king's sons except who?
Solomon.
Except Solomon. Now, why wouldn't he invite Solomon? Why do you think? Why wouldn't he invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, Zadok, and Solomon? He invited all the other king's sons. What do you think is the reason why he would not? Okay, apparently he knows something about God's plan and David's plan for Solomon. That would explain why Zadok and Benaiah and Nathan, the closest men to David, aren't going along with this. Somewhere along the line, David must have made something known about this, or perhaps even God made something known about this. And apparently Adonijah even knows something about this, which makes it all the more hideous that he is exalting himself, because he knows the word has gotten around, at least to some degree, that Solomon is supposed to be the king, and that's why he invites everyone except Solomon. We'll look at this again in a second, because we'll find out that, yes, indeed, the truth had been given that Solomon was supposed to be this heir. In fact, we're going to get to that right now, because the next scene is now Nathan the prophet. Of course, we know the history of Nathan with David. Nathan, the one who confronted David But now Nathan is going to intervene because he knows something is not right. So in verse 11, Nathan speaks to Bathsheba. He's going to have Bathsheba go in. And you know that Bathsheba now is in a very dangerous position, isn't she? Because as soon as David passes off the scene, Bathsheba and Solomon, as it says later, are going to be considered to be offenders. They're going to be endangered. But why does Nathan intervene? Does Nathan just have this thing about Solomon? Or even does David just have this thing about Solomon? This was David's favorite boy. And Nathan likes David so much, he just really wants to get Solomon on the throne. Or is there something even deeper than that? Well, turn to 1 Chronicles 22. Why does Nathan take it upon himself to not go along with this Adonijah thing, but to try to intervene and to stop what's going on? 1 Chronicles 22, 7 through 10. This records David speaking to Solomon. David has actually begun to gather materials for the temple. He has this promise that his son, whichever one that is that God has chosen, his son is going to rebuild or going to build the temple. So he begins to make preparations. Now he charges his son Solomon. He says, "My son," in 1 Chronicles 22, 7, "I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you.'" Okay, this is something, this conversation happens before this son has been born, because he says, "A son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father." Does that sound like the Davidic covenant? "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We come to find here that God had specified it's going to be Solomon. We see that also at the time of Solomon's birth. Turn to 2 Samuel 12 quickly here. 2 Samuel 12, 24 to 25. This is very soon after David's sin with Bathsheba. And you remember that the first child that he has with Bathsheba ends up dying. That's God's chastening on David's life. But it says in verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And it seems clear in this passage that God is telling Nathan through this name, this is the one. This is the man that I have set my love on. So Nathan, the prophet, knows that God has chosen Solomon. David knows. And apparently that word has gotten out even to Adonijah. You notice, interestingly and really instructively, contrasting Solomon's birth, the circumstances out of which he was born, Adonijah, who is the likely man to become king, handsome, I mean, he's older. And you see, even in this, even in God's choice of Solomon, God's amazing grace, don't you? And you see the fact that Bathsheba herself is in the line of the Messiah, that God chooses Solomon. And I wonder if he didn't do that just to signal the fact that this salvation he's bringing is a salvation for sinners. And even the line of Christ itself includes sinners. Of course, all men are sinners, but people that have come from less than glorious backgrounds. So Nathan realizes, let's go back to 1 Kings, he realizes that what's going on here with Adonijah is really someone trying to thwart the plan of God, someone trying to thwart God's promises, God's covenant. And so he takes action. He tells Bathsheba to go in and appeal to the king. And Bathsheba's appeal is going to be, in many ways, based on an appeal for her safety. You know, that, you know, if you don't do something, David, I'm going to be killed. Solomon's going to be killed. And you'll notice that in chapter 1 here, and verse 13, He says, "Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me?'" So apparently David had made an oath to Bathsheba that Solomon would be the heir. And so she comes in, she appeals to him on the basis of his oath, on the basis also of her safety, and then Nathan comes in right after her and also makes an appeal to the king and confirms what she has said. And in verse 24, he says, "My lord the king, have you said that Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne?" Okay, he knew that David had never said that. He's just putting that question out there to get David to wake up. Okay, David is getting sick, not doing very well, and apparently has gotten a little negligent about the kingdom here. And Nathan, in a sense, is trying to prod him a little bit and say, "You got to take some action here, David." And so that leads us then into the fourth scene here, starting in verse 28. God sort of uses these appeals to revive David. And it says, "King David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' She came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed me from all my distress, surely as I vowed to you, by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day.'" And so a little bit of the old David comes back, and God has used these appeals now to move him to action. And so David is going to enthrone Solomon. Notice that Adonijah enthroned himself. Solomon doesn't do anything to enthrone himself. David, through the appeals of Nathan and Bathsheba, now is going to enthrone him. So, verse 33, he has Solomon ride on his own mule. For us, a mule doesn't seem like that glorious of an animal, but in that day, that was a big thing. And in fact, what does Christ ride on in the triumphal entry? He rides in on a donkey, and that is something that the people would have recognized was a sign of royalty. And so, now Solomon has David's stamp of approval as he rides on this mule. He's properly anointed, verse 34, Zadok and Nathan, the prophet, anoint him to be king. And then in verse 35, he actually now sits on David's throne. He gets the support of David's military leader in the next verses. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, brings his blessing to Solomon. And then in verse 40, there's much joy and so much singing that it says that the earth shook. And so you've got popular support now because the people of Israel see that David has said who's going to be the king. That leads into scene 5 because Adonijah is over here feasting himself drunk in another house, but the noise is so loud that he hears it. And it's almost humorous because in verse 42, they say, you know, what's the uproar? What's going on out here? Verse 42, while he was still speaking, Jonathan, the son of the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a valiant man. You bring good news, right?" Jonathan answered, "No. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king." Now you can just imagine what's going on in Adonijah's mind now. And when he hears the news and his guests, all the king's sons and all these other servants hear the news, it's every man for himself. They get out of there and they don't want it to be known that they were there. They flee. They want nothing to do with Adonijah. That's a lot of loyalty, isn't it? But they noticed that the earth was shaking with the noise of the popular support of Solomon, and they were not ready to put up a fight. And in verse 50, now we see Adonijah reduced to begging for his life. And Solomon graciously spares him, but you get a sense that the story isn't quite over with Adonijah yet. And we'll see him in just a second. What are some, here in this first chapter, as we see God raising up Solomon to the throne, what are some applications we can see from this? First of all, we see that God's sovereign plan will not be thwarted. Adonijah tries, but God is going to do what he said. God is going to keep his covenant. And then secondly, even though God is sovereign, he uses human initiative to carry out his plan, okay? I don't know, maybe David was becoming too Calvinistic or something and was thinking, oh, I don't need to do anything. But he has to get sort of riled up into action. Nathan has to take initiative. And so the fact that we believe that God is going to establish his plan does not mean that there's no place for us to act in that plan. And we can apply that to many areas of our life. And then you find the point that how much better is it for God to exalt you than for you to try to exalt yourself? You find that everywhere in Scripture. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. And Adonijah goes from being this great, handsome man who's got all these runners and all these guests to now pleading for his life, having nothing. And God reduces him to nothing because of his pride. There's many lessons there for us there. Now, that's the ascendancy of Solomon to the throne. But as he ascends to the throne, there are threats. His throne needs to be established. He needs to get all the people behind him. And that's what's going to be taken up in chapter 2. So turn over to chapter 2 and look at a couple verses. First of all, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says that Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and the kingdom was firmly established. Go to the end of chapter 2. And the very last words of verse 46 says, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So those two verses are like bookends to all the material in between. And so we find that this second chapter is all about now the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. But before it's established, David, before he dies, he's got a last charge, last counsel to give to Solomon. And this counsel is going to have to do with how Solomon will be able to establish his kingdom firmly and have a great kingdom. And you'll notice that there are two things in here. First of all, David, in his last words to Solomon, and this is in verses 1 through 12, his last words, first, there's spiritual counsel. Then, secondly, there's political counsel. And the order of that is on purpose, because the political counsel that David gives to Solomon will mean nothing unless he abides by the spiritual counsel. And so, first of all, he says in verse 2, he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. Show yourself a man. Does that bring a passage to mind in the Old Testament? Be strong. Show yourself a man. Yeah, Joshua. Very similar to God giving the charge to Joshua when Joshua is about to take up a new leadership position. Verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commands, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, this is an introduction of a theme that we are going to see throughout the book of Kings, that the king must keep the Mosaic covenant. Now, if you remember, Pastor talked about the fact that this book is written during the exile. People are looking back and wondering, why did everything fall apart? And that's one of the reasons we are going to continue having this theme of obedience. You want to know why it all fell apart? It's because the kings did not keep the covenant, did not keep the commandments. So obedience would be the key to success. Turn back to Deuteronomy for a second. Deuteronomy 17. There's a lot of things in Kings that really point back to Deuteronomy. Did you know, and I'm sure you've seen this, but that God actually predicts in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the people of Israel are going to ask for a king. And he tells them, he gives them instructions now on what this king must be like if he is to prosper. And in Deuteronomy 17:17, he says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, what should be his first priority? His first priority, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and the statutes. And so, David is giving him the same command. Your key command, Solomon, is that you are going to have to obey. That is going to be the whole key to your success. Without it, you will not succeed as a king. Now, here's something that might be a little troubling to us. Verse 4. After telling him he must obey, it says, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me. Okay, what might be troubling about that? What did we say about the Davidic covenant? It's unconditional. Now all of a sudden David seems to be introducing a condition. If you read both accounts of the Davidic covenant, there is no condition given in those accounts. And yet David says, so that the Lord will carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their hearts and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now it sounds like, wait, this is double talk now. Now there is a command. Now the covenant is based on obedience. Well, if you'll notice, the specific promise given in verse 4 is actually not recorded in either of those two records of the Davidic covenant. Whether God gave him this specific promise at the same time, it's very likely, or at another time, I'm not sure. But note and look very carefully at what the promise is here. If you do obey, you shall not lack a man on the throne. Okay? And that's slightly different than the fact that God promises he's going to make a house for David. And here's what we have here. There are conditional and unconditional aspects of this covenant with David. God is going to establish David's house. When David's sons sin, he's going to discipline them with a rod of men, with affliction, but his loving kindness will not be removed. And the fact that that's unconditional is very clear, because even when you go into the prophets, after the exile, the prophets are continually talking about this covenant and somebody coming from the line of David. The prophets, after the exile, after the last king has been taken away, the prophets still believe this covenant is in effect and that there's going to be a fulfillment. So they see it as unconditional. And of course, when you come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first thing it says is Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. It's very clear in the New Testament. And if this were not an unconditional promise, where would our salvation be? Because the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant is in Christ. And yet, for each individual king, there was a condition. If you do not obey, you will forfeit your part in that covenant. You will forfeit your experience of the blessings of the covenant. And we find this carried out because when king after king disobeys, finally, they are taken off the throne and there's no more king. But the line continues, doesn't it? Pastor brought that out last week. The line of David continues. So you see both the conditional and the unconditional aspects of this covenant. But it's very clear here. He's telling Solomon, your kingdom will not last if you disobey. But if you obey, God will establish you. That's the spiritual counsel. That's the basis for everything else. He then gives him political counsel. And at first, when people read this, they might think, okay, David's now going to take his chance to get revenge on his old enemies. He says, now I want you, I'm just paraphrasing, I want you to take care of Joab for me, okay? You know, Joab who killed Abner, who killed Amasa, Joab who was just such a violent, out of control kind of guy. He killed Absalom too when David didn't want him to. Take care of Joab. And remember that guy that cursed Shimei, the guy that cursed him, take care of him. I told him I wouldn't, but now that I'm off the scene, get revenge for me, will you? That's really not what's going on here. And I think we can see that in the second chapter. David is not motivated here by a vengeful spirit. He would have had ample opportunity himself to take revenge. But he sees Joab and Shimei as two men that are going to weaken the kingdom if they are allowed to continue. This is not the most familiar passage of Scripture, but in the 2 Samuel, do you remember when the Lord says that, and this is, I forget which chapter, I think this is chapter 21, do you remember how Saul actually killed some of the Gibeonites? And the Gibeonites were a group of people that Joshua had made a covenant with. Well, Saul actually killed them and violated that covenant. And later on, many years later, God says, I still think about that. And there needs to be revenge for that because there's blood guiltiness on the land, and I'm not going to bless until that's taken care of. And so some of Saul's sons are actually put to death. So in God's mind, that blood guiltiness is taken away. I think that's what David has in mind here. If Joab continues, a man who's murdered two innocent men, that's going to be a stain and a blot on the kingdom. He needs to be taken away. Furthermore, Shimei is a man who cursed the line of David, who cursed David. Shimei was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. Shimei is a threat. He cursed the line that God has promised to bless. And he might be a rival, and so he needs to be dealt with. And so the rest of chapter 2 now deals with Solomon doing exactly what David said. Now, there were two aspects of David establishing, or Solomon establishing his kingdom. First, the spiritual, then the political. In chapter 2, he takes up the political aspect of it first, and in chapter 3, which we won't get to today, now he takes up the spiritual aspect. But first of all, he does take care of these rivals. And I want you to notice some significant things here. First of all, Abishag the Shunammite comes back into the picture because Adonijah gets this bright idea. The guy's got to be stupid, okay? He's good looking, but as with some good looking people, he's not too bright. He was a blonde, I guess. He thinks I didn't mean that. In the way our society uses the term, not okay. So he decides, I want to marry this girl. And it's not just because she's beautiful, but because she has a connection with the throne because of her connection with David. And Solomon realizes that. Adonijah gets Bathsheba to go make the request for him. And as soon as he makes that request, Solomon says, well, why isn't he just asking for the kingdom? And he says, Adonijah has made this request against his own life. And it says, verse 23, then Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his life. He uses God's name, indicating that God's sanction is upon what he's about to do. And you'll notice, because Adonijah now is a threat to the throne, Adonijah has in his mind, I'm going to work my way back up the ladder, and just like Absalom did, me and my beautiful wife are going to steal the hearts of the people away from Solomon. But Solomon says in verse 24, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death. Because he's a threat to the promise of God and God's intention to establish Solomon on his throne. Then Abiathar, he doesn't kill Abiathar, verse 26. He dismisses him from his office. He's no longer going to be able to be a priest. But it says, interestingly, in verse 27 that Solomon does this, whether he knows it or not, it's in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which has been spoken concerning the house of Eli, way back in 1 Samuel. That formula, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, is something we're going to see over and over and over again in the book of Kings. That becomes very important. So he deals with Abiathar. Joab doesn't even have to be told. Joab knows. He's smart. He knows what's going on. And he runs for the altar, okay? He takes hold of the horns of the altar, it says. And he thinks somehow that's going to help him. Solomon gives the orders, kill him right there by the altar. Now, is this just vengeful? No, and I think you see it's not just vengeful that he's doing that, because what had Joab done? Joab had been a violent man. He's going to put to death this violent man. Why? In verse 33, notice this contrast. So shall the blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, there shall be what? There shall be peace. A violent man like this has no place in a kingdom of peace. And then Shimei, this man cursed David. Well, Solomon makes a bargain with him. You stay in Jerusalem where I can keep an eye on you. The moment you go out of Jerusalem, you're toast. Well, one day his servants run away. Shimei forgets or thinks, it won't matter. He goes to find him. He's spotted, reported, and now it's Shimei's turn to die. And notice this. What did he do? He cursed David. Verse 44, the king said, Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledged in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. He cursed, verse 45, but King Solomon shall be what? Blessed. So there's no place in the blessed kingdom of God for this man who cursed it. And so this isn't just revenge. This is removing from the kingdom people who were going to be a hindrance to it. And I think we can even see application in that even in the church of God, the kingdom of God, which he has established, the church, what does God tell us to do with false teachers? What does he tell us to do even with disobedient brethren? There's a purifying, and not a physical killing. He doesn't tell us to take up a sword. But spiritually, there's a parallel concept here to what the church has to do, what we even as individuals have to do, as Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the body. These things that are standing as obstacles to the purposes and plan of God. So that's what's going on here. Not just violent purging of people who are a threat, but keep in mind the Davidic covenant here. And God has promised to establish Solomon, and this is necessary for Solomon to be established. And so the last words of verse 46, so the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon, and that was one of the promises of the Davidic covenant. And so we see another aspect about the character of God, that he always keeps his promises. And we can take that and apply that to all the promises made to us in the New Testament. So I would encourage you to read over chapter 3, there's a lot of chapters here for the next lesson. Read those chapters, and it'll help you to understand more the context, since we can't read every verse. And let's see then next week the glory of Solomon's reign, and we'll see. And more we're going to get to the significance, the messianic significance of this. We didn't get to that today, but as we get to the end of Solomon's life, we're going to see more and more the application of this. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to begin looking at the life of Solomon. I pray that you would help us to appreciate the truths that you are communicating. I pray that when we get to the end of these three lessons, we would have a grasp on why this passage of Scripture is in the Bible and what part of the mold it really is in shaping us into the image of Christ. And we would submit to the things that we find here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.